Missouri, there was a girl in our church, and what we used to do there is I would preach one week, and then the other guy would preach the other week, and the girl said, I can always tell when you're preaching. And I said, how can you tell when I'm preaching? And she says, because you always carry a whole stack of books up. Our text, then, is Luke chapter 1, but before we get to it, I want to remind you of something you just sang. It says this, then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. The song also said this, the men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. We sing things all the time about how great Jesus is. And the Bible says that God will hold us accountable for every vain word we speak. And I'm convinced that that also includes what we sing. So this morning, I don't want to start a new series. I don't want to start even a new sermon. I would like to, by God's grace, start a new struggle. A struggle that every year, every year I fight, and every year I lose. And that's the struggle to honor Jesus and keep him central during Christmas. Every year I make up my mind that this is going to be the year that Jesus will be central. And every year it gets a little better. And every year by the end of the 25th of December, I'm one, really sick of Christmas songs. Two, very full from Christmas food, and three, little down on myself because I allowed myself to get distracted. This year, our theme for Christmas is Come, Let Us Adore Him. And I want to let you in on my strategy so that you'll be more motivated to invite people on the 20th. When planning sermons, I always ask this question, first, that is, who am I preaching to? Am I preaching to believers or unbelievers? And most of the time, it's yes, preaching to both. But as I approach this season, it dawns on me that if people were to come on the 20th and heard part three of a four-part series, it would probably seem a little disjointed to them. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach three sermons on the Christmas theme, on the incarnation of Christ, and it's going to be this week, next week, and the 13th. Then on the 20th, I'm going to preach a sermon with the exact same theme, but it'll be a standalone sermon, targeting both the hearts of believers and unbelievers with this very central question. Why adore Jesus? What is it about God that makes him worthy of adoration? Now, wouldn't you agree that we answer that question a little bit differently if we're thinking in terms of unbelievers than we do in terms of believers? And so on the 20th, what I will hope to do and what I beg that you would pray that God would allow me to do is to shake the hearts of both believers and unbelievers to adore this Christ. But for the three sermons that lead up to that, I'm going to assume that most of us are believers. It doesn't really change the content as much as it does change the emphasis. So for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to basically assume you're a believer, although there's always part of me that assumes you're not. And then on the 20th, we're going to basically assume that you're an unbeliever, even though we know most of you are. Every Christmas, starting next Sunday, we will start singing a song that says, Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Why? See, I'm convinced that so many people celebrate what they think is Christmas, and they forget to adore the central character. If that is the case, we need to start asking ourselves the question, why? One thing I'm not going to do this year, at least I'm going to do my best not to do, is I'm not going to beat up our culture. This year I've come to a crossroads in my thinking. When in previous years, I've always gotten up and kind of complained. Oh, America doesn't really acknowledge Christmas, or America's starting to move away from... And I'm not going to do that this year, because here's why. I am convinced that unbelievers lack the ability to adore Christ. And so I'm not going to criticize them for doing what they do naturally. My focus this year is going to be on my heart and then consequently on your hearts. Because ultimately, we expect the world to marginalize Jesus. Don't you agree with that? What we don't expect, what we should never expect, and if I can say it, what we should never accept is for us to marginalize Jesus. So why waste our time converting a world instead of just teaching them, preaching the gospel, and leaving the results to God? So what do I mean, adore? Our theme is to come, let us adore him. What is it that I'm getting at when I say adore him? Now, many of you may be thinking this. You may be thinking, well, you know what? On Christmas, yeah, sure, we don't worship Jesus. We don't adore him, but we, at least as a culture, respect him. My whole goal in the next month is to convince you that respecting Jesus or even believing that the historical Jesus was real is not enough. We must either adore this Jesus or ignore this Jesus. It's really our only two options. Adoration, then, has two elements. We're going to see this morning that one of the motivating factors to adoration of Jesus is that God looks upon the lowly, the humble, the meek, the worthless. So then, what does adoration mean? First of all, it means this. It means to recognize the greatness of an object. You cannot adore something that you don't recognize is great. You cannot force yourself to adore something that you truly think is worthless. To me, this would be like somebody trying to convince me why mayonnaise is good. You ever had that experience where you say, oh, mayo, I hate that stuff. And they go, how can you hate it? It's so creamy. It's so tangy. It's so bleh, right? You can't convince somebody who hates mayonnaise that it's good by describing what you like about it, right? Does that make sense? Another thing is, you know, we all know I hate the winged spawn of Satan known as bats, right? And people come up and say, well, they eat mosquitoes. Good, but I still hate them, right? And it's the same thing. That's kind of what we do when we talk to people about Jesus is we'll say things like this. We'll say, you know, I believe in Jesus and I love Jesus. And they'll say, well, I don't really see what the big deal is. And we'll say, oh, don't you get it? It makes my life so full of purpose. He's like, so what? We're going to get to the heart of what can make people adore Jesus. But the point is, you cannot adore something that you don't think is good. The only way to convince someone that something is good is to do what? Get them to try it. From there, it all depends on the person's taste. Similarly, all we could do in witnessing during the Christmas season is give an accurate description of Jesus and invite people to inquire about him. We know this, though, that nobody gives God any glory that does not believe in him and believe him to be great. Do you agree with that? See, it doesn't honor God to say, you know what, God, I don't believe in you, but I'm going to tip my hat to you. It's Christmas, so I'll sing songs about your son. We'll sing songs about wise men and shepherds. Just stay off my back the next 11 months. That gives God no glory. We do not honor God when we give him lip service without recognizing his worth. So adoration involves two elements. First of all, recognizing the greatness of an object, and secondly, responding to the greatness of that object. It's not enough to simply understand the greatness of something. When I was in college, I was a music major, my undergrad, and I loved that non-music majors had to take a class called music appreciation. You ever heard of that class? It's a great class for non-music majors because basically what you have to do in music appreciation is learn about the structures of classical music. Why? Because they're convinced that if you understand it, what? You'll love it. How many people get an A in that class, and never listen to Mozart again. See, it's not enough to appreciate why Mozart was a genius, or to appreciate what made Beethoven different than Mozart, or even to appreciate what makes Mozart different than Metallica. It doesn't make a difference unless what? You respond affectionately towards that. And some people, when they understand Mozart, they love Mozart. Most people, when they understand Mozart, they take it or leave it. So we don't adore something until we first of all understand it, and secondly, respond to that understanding. That's what I'll be calling people to do for the next month, and probably for the next 50 years, to understand the Bible and to respond, to have an affectional response of delight in the truth. It's not enough to say, I believe Jesus died for me, if in our hearts we don't love him for that. If we don't adore him for that, it really makes no difference. So let's look at our text in Luke 1, verse 46. And let's see how Mary responded to the message of Jesus. Now, this is the passage known by its Latin name, really, as the Magnificat. But what that Latin word does is it translates a Greek word we're going to talk about here in a second. Let's read the first verse, verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices greatly in the God of my salvation." There are two elements to her adoration of God that we see here. First of all, she recognizes the worth of it. She magnificats it. The Greek word here is megaluno. And what megaluno means is to make it big. You ever heard the word mega? Right? Anything mega is what? Big. A mega power. It's very powerful, right? So this is what Mary says. My soul makes God big. What does this mean? You ever hear the word magnificat before? The Latin one? What does magnifa mean? To magnify what? Means to make something bigger. Let me ask you a question. Can we make God bigger? The answer is no, right? God is huge. We can't make him bigger. What this is saying is my soul, in its perspective of God, makes him bigger than anything else. My soul, instead of focusing on anything smaller, focuses on the bigness of God. Now, I have a really stupid way to illustrate this to you this morning. Let me ask you a question. What's bigger, your finger or my head? Shout out an answer. What's bigger? All right, now do this. Put your finger right in front of your eye. What's bigger? Your finger. Did you make your finger bigger? No, but by focusing on it, it blocks out everything else. You see the point? That's exactly the opposite of what we normally do for Christmas. Normally we take trees and gifts and food, and we make them so big in our eyes that we can't see God anymore. Mary says this, I'm making God the biggest thing. For the rest of the day, when you think about that, just stick your finger right there. Your finger can become bigger than anything. It's bigger than that window up there. It's beautiful. Crushing their head, right? That's what Mary says. Mary says, my soul refuses to let anything else look bigger than God. Are you going to do that this year? Am I going to do that this year? See, it's accepting the fact that God is worth more than anything else that can get in the way. My soul makes God big. Not like a microscope makes something little appear bigger, but like a telescope, like something that makes something huge look closer. Look what she says in verse 47. First of all, we are talking about exaltation, that is making God big. The second thing we're talking about is exultation, which is a misprint in your notes. This should be exultation, not another exaltation. This is the Greek word angeliao. And what this means is to shout for joy. This means to be so overcome with pleasure and happiness in the thing that you just shout hallelujah or something else like that. Mary says this: not only do I recognize the bigness of God, not only am I making a cognitive choice that my soul will magnify him, I'm also going to rejoice in him above everything else. Look what she says in verse 47. She says, my spirit exults. It rejoices. It glorifies God, my Savior. She says this. Look, she just found out about Jesus at this point. And that's her response. My soul will make you big. My heart will glorify you by rejoicing in you. That's good stuff. That is good stuff. Here we see that Mary is not simply recognizing the greatness of God, but responding to it. So in whom does Mary rejoice? Who is she rejoicing in? What is it that has made Mary so happy? Well, the answer is found here in verse 47. It says, my spirit will rejoice or exult upon God, my Savior. And I'm convinced of one very central thing this morning. This has all been introduction. Here's where we get started. The first thing is you cannot worship and adore a God you think you deserve. Look what Mary says the rest of the time. Why is this God worthy of such praise? Why? Because he has regard for the lowly. He has the regard for people who deserve nothing. Now we could understand if Jesus came as a king to fellow kings, to have a fellowship of kings, we could understand that. But he doesn't. He comes born of a virgin, born in a manger, to associate with the scum of the earth, which we praise God for because that's us. Mary rejoices in God because he regards the lowly. Look with me, please, at verse 48. It says this, because he has looked upon the lowly. Literally, the lowliness of his servant. The Greek word here is epibalo, and what it means is to look down on something or to look upon something favorably. You know what that's like? It's like when you give your spouse a Christmas gift or a Valentine's Day present, and they go like this. And they look at you, and you're just thinking, that's what God did to Mary. Now, I want you to notice something before we go any further. Notice what Mary didn't say. Mary didn't say, God recognized my bigness and responded. She says, I recognize his bigness because he looked at me. He looked at me with favor, which tells us what? She didn't deserve anything. She's not rejoicing in that God finally wised up and saw how great she was. She's rejoicing that God even took the time to think about her. He has regard for the lowly. He looks on those who the society considers untouchable, worthless, or at least not the highest and best. Remember your middle school or high school years? You know that time when you didn't want anybody to look at you? You know, I remember those times. I would, you know, sometimes I'd go to school and I would just kind of sit by myself because I didn't really want anybody to notice. Why? Because there's only one reason why we're afraid people are going to notice, right? Because they're going to look at us and they're going to laugh. Have you ever been in a situation where everybody in the room was looking at you and laughing? Not for good reason? This, Mary says, God's looking at me, but not looking at me in a way that makes me feel awkward because I know how horrible I am. Mary's saying, God is looking at me and smiling. See, that's when we want people to look at us. When we do things that are great. Well, Mary didn't even do anything great. And yet, God is looking at her that way. How many of you have ever been walking down the street on the sidewalk and you stumble and almost trip? How many of you have ever done that? What do? You always make it look like you did it on purpose, didn't you? You stumble and you're like, So you're hoping somebody's going to say, hey, that guy tripped. Oh, no, he's dancing. Right? Why? Because we want people to look at us. If they look at us at all, we want them to look at us with favor. We don't want to be looked upon with scorn or mockery. And here's a virgin, young lady, that looks up and says, God is looking at me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the sovereign God of the universe knows you, looks at you, loves you, delights in you, regardless of how horrible your life may have been? That's the message. We need to understand that and respond. God is looking at us. And I know some of us are getting a little nervous, like, well, I know what I was like and what I am like. Well, God looks at you with favor because his son came to die in your place. Look what God's favor is literally upon them. Look what she says. She says this in verse 48. She says, because he has looked upon my lowliness, the utter worthlessness of his servant. Do we have this attitude toward God? Or do we think God is lucky to have us? You find yourself thinking things like this, well, that world out there, they don't give God the glory at Christmas, but don't worry, Lord, we'll come through for you. That's not the message. The message is we have nothing, we offer nothing, and you love us anyway. You look at us favorably. The point is that if God were to find something good in Mary, the whole point would be blown. The point is that God found someone who was a proper vessel of his grace. This someone was absolutely unworthy of it. That's the point. With that being said, we can do away with many of the myths concerning Mary, okay? She was chosen not because she was sinless. She was chosen because she was sinful. She had nothing to offer God. That's the point. And when we reinvent her and make her more than what she was, we do violence to her story and our own souls. So why should we adore Jesus? Well, first of all, because he looks at the lowly. He regards those of us who are not big shots. Secondly, because God has done great things for us. Look at verse 49. It says this, and the great one, the powerful one, the mighty one, has done for me great things. What has God done for you? What has he done for you this year? What does he do for you every day? See, we have to understand what God does if we're going to respond to it, right? So what has he done? He's provided you with sunlight, with oxygen, with food, with family, with blessings, with his word, with salvation. His son died on a cross for you. He has done mighty things. Makes you wonder if God were less than God, how he would feel about the fact that he's done these mighty things only to be ignored. Albeit not on purpose, but marginalized for Christmas. The next thing is because his name is holy. Look at verse 49. It says this, because the powerful one, the mighty one, has done great things, and holy is his name. Mary magnifies God because God is intrinsically holy and awesome. That has to be understood because he is the only being. The triune God is the only being who is intrinsically holy and awesome and worthy of all praise. And so when we wake up every Sunday, we come here because God is awesome and worthy to be praised. Now, somebody asks you this week, and I don't know if they will, they probably never will, but if you get this question, now you have the answer. You say, we're going to worship Jesus on Christmas. And somebody says, well, why? What's the big deal about God? You answer by saying, because God is holy, and nobody else is. God is completely unaffected by the sin and the stink we see in this world, and nobody else is. Because God looked at me when I was not looking back and changed my heart and made me a follower of Jesus. Because God has forgiven my sins. See, we start saying real things that God has done, and maybe people will think about that and be changed. Maybe they won't. Look what he goes on to say next in verse 50. Because his mercy is forever. I know somebody will say, you Christians, you act like you're perfect. And now it's Christmas and you're making us put nativity sets up outside when you disregard the central character of the nativity in your own homes. And you say, you're right. But God's mercy is forever. You will never be able to sin so wickedly that God's grace cannot cover you. Because he loves you, he's looked at you in favor, and he has given his son in your place. Look at how it says it in verse 50. And his mercy is unto generation and generation to those who fear him. Those who revere God, those who follow him are forgiven. Celebrate that every day, especially leading up to this day. Look out also what he does. We adore Jesus because he deals mightily with the arrogant. What does this mean? This means we adore Jesus because Jesus will take you down if you don't. Ever have a Christmas card that said that? Wouldn't that be great? Worship Christ this year. You open it up. Jingle bells, jingle bells. You know the musical cards? And inside it says, or he will take you down. That'd be great. Unless you got that card, you know. See, how is this good? Well, this is good if you're not arrogant. This is good if you recognize your lowly estate. It's bad if you don't. Verse 51, it says that his arm has done great things. Then look at verse 52. He brings the powerful down. I want to see how this is translated in a New American Standard. It says that he has brought down rulers from their thrones. God is in the business of taking the high and lofty and bringing them down. He's also in the business of taking the lowly and meaningless and lifting them up. Merry Christmas. See, that's only good news if you recognize your position. It's not good news for the king of the world, lowercase k, because he's going down. It's not good news for the most important people around. They're going down. It would be like if you went back to high school and said, here's the thing, all the most popular, the most athletic, the most gifted, the most important kids, all of them get no Christmas this year. Why? Because God is in the business of bringing you down. And the weird long-haired kid with a funny-looking mustache, here's a toy. The point is that God is in the business of bringing the lofty low. And this should give us not only reverence, but fear. The Greek word here for fear is phobeo. We get the word phobia from this. And it means to be afraid in verse 50. Those who fear him are afraid that if we don't, he will take us down. And he should. Look at this. In verse 53, because God deals mightily with the needy. Look what it says in verse 53. With those who are hungry, he sends away, or he fills with good things. And the full, he sends away empty. God is in the business of giving people who are hungry food. Now this is both literal and physical. It's literal and spiritual. God feeds the poor and calls us to feed the poor, but he also gives people who think they're set and sends them away empty. Let me ask you a question. Do you think, and this is not an indictment against the culture, this is just a question, do you think their Christmas is fuller than yours? Do you honestly think that they open all their stuff and get all their stuff and do all their stuff, and at the end of the day they feel really full? all I know is when I was an unbeliever, that after Christmas was the worst time of the year. The way my family used to do it is we'd open presents at about 6 o'clock in the morning, and then my stepmom would say, well, there you go, Christmas is over, and she'd clean up. And it wasn't Christmas anymore. And I remember thinking, it is so neat that I have Optimus Prime and the other Transformer toys now, but there's got to be something more than this. See, they don't have something better. God will take their emptiness and their hunger, and he will fill it. And those of us who think we got it all set, we will experience that emptiness at the end. And I tell you, even now, I still feel that sometimes. At the end of the day, what a letdown. The last thing that we see here is in verse 54 that God remembers his commitment to Israel. We can't forget the fact that Jesus was born to be the Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Jews. And this reminds us that when God promises something in the Old Testament, guess what? He fulfills it. And we can look with faith and look with confidence that Jesus is returning because God keeps his promises. I love what he says here in Luke, what Mary says specifically. She says this, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And look how he says it, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and the seed, his seed, forever. Mary celebrates the fact that Christmas means God will never reject Israel finally. Ever have a Christmas card that say that? Merry Christmas. You open it up. Lesson number one, God will take you down. Lesson number two, God is not done with Israel. Lesson number three, have a Merry Christmas. That's why I don't work for Hallmark. I don't think that would work. So let me then get to our question for this morning. Assuming that all of us are humble and humbled by this, I am. Because I tell you, most of the time with me, it's Christmas is about what I get to give or what I get to get or what I deserve. Let's ask this question. How can we adore God this Christmas? First of all, we cannot adore a God we think we deserve. Why? Well, first of all, because the God of the Bible is clear about our utter unworthiness. And so the second we worship a God we think we deserve, we forfeit the biblical God, putting it simply. Because God, at least as described in the Bible, is not deserved by anybody. Secondly, because when we set up a God who exists only to tell us how great we are, we ultimately hate him. Before I get to this, let me share another analogy that'll prove the first point. Because God is clear about this. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between a paycheck and a Christmas card from your grandmother? A Christmas card from your grandmother, depending on what kind of grandmother you have, you open the card, and let's say there's some money in it. What do? You go, yes! Thank you, Grandma! You get on the phone, thank you, Grandma, this is awesome! What about a paycheck? Your boss hands you a paycheck, and you go, paycheck, yes! You didn't have to do this. Thank you. Well, no, you never do that. Why? Because you earned the second one, and the first one was a gift. See, there's a difference in how we respond, right? If we think God is like a paycheck, we only glory what? Our own work. When we think God is like a Christmas card from our grandmother, something that we don't deserve, something that is of grace, we praise him because we know we don't deserve it. Now, secondly, we have to realize we can't adore a God we think we deserve because we will set up a God who exists only to tell us how great we are, and we will ultimately hate that God. Because deep down inside, we know that we're not great. The analogy I came up with this, I don't know if it's good or not. You can tell me later. It's like a woman who wants to feel beautiful, and she doesn't have a boyfriend or a wife. So what she does is she makes a plaque that says, you are beautiful. And she puts it right by her mirror. So every time she looks in the mirror, she sees a plaque, says, you are beautiful, and she goes, thank you. and she walks away with a little bit of an ego boost. After a while, she'll hate that plaque because she'll realize every time she looks at it that the only reason why it's there is because nobody else tells her she's beautiful. She realizes that she's created that plaque because nobody else will tell her that. And then she hates the God she just created. Don't we do the same thing? Say this, if I only eat 156 Christmas cookies, I'll be happy. Then we eat them and we hate them. Thirdly, when we adore a great God that we deserve, we are in essence worshiping ourselves. So you cannot adore a God you think you deserve. As soon as we think we deserve God, we put our works in front of him and it makes God littler than he should be. How else can we adore God this year? Secondly, we cannot adore God while we marginalize him. Mary did not say, "My soul thinks you're pretty good," or "My soul thinks you can wait." One guy said this to me a few years ago. We were debating certain Christmas stuff, and he says, "Well, Christmas isn't really about Jesus anyway." He was a believer. He said, "So let's just forget Jesus because it's really a cultural thing, and then we'll honor Jesus some other time." I said, "Okay." But then you are not honoring Jesus. And so don't say you're celebrating Christmas if he's not the center of the universe. That is to say, we cannot celebrate Jesus as the center of the universe if he's not even the center of our holiday. And the last point I want to make in terms of how we can adore him in recognizing our lowliness is this. We will not adore a God we've never heard of. Do you believe that? You cannot adore a God you don't know about. That is to say, if you are arrogant and ignorant, you will be brought down. If you are lowly but ignorant, you will never be lifted up because verse 50 says you have to fear God first. So what does this mean for us? This means we must call people to adore Jesus. Romans 10 says this, that they will not believe unless somebody tells them. And nobody will tell them unless they are sent. So you are, in God's love and grace, consider yourselves sent. Because you have the means to invite people. This Christmas, what I'm really looking forward to is this December 20th. It's a perfect opportunity for you to invite people to church. All of the normal excuses are gone. Oh, there's not enough room. There is there. There's too much room. There's no parking spots. There is there. Too many. The preacher's boring. Can't help you. Right? So almost all your normal excuse. Take this and tell people you need to come. You need to adore Jesus this year. Now, can they adore Jesus without coming? Absolutely. But that's the point. They will never adore God they've never heard about. I want to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis that I thought was particularly good. He says this, "There is a stage in a child's life at which it cannot separate the religious from the merely feastal character of Christmas or Easter. I've been told of a very small and very devout boy who was heard murmuring to himself on Easter a poem of his own composition which began like this, 'Chocolate eggs and Jesus is risen.' This seems to me, for his age, both admirable poetry and admirable piety. But of course, the time will soon come when such a child can no longer effortlessly and spontaneously enjoy that unity. He will become able to distinguish the spiritual from the ritual and the festal aspect of Easter. Chocolate eggs will no longer seem sacramental. And once he has distinguished, he must put one or the other first. If he puts the spiritual first, he can still taste something of the Easter in the chocolate egg. If he puts the eggs first, they will soon be no more than any other sweetmeat." It's his word. "They will have taken on an independent and therefore a soon withering life." C.S. Lewis says this, kids can't tell the difference between some of the traditions and the truth. But we can. And the second we can, we must. Lord God, I thank you that you looked at me. thank you, Jesus, that you came, that you were born a baby in Bethlehem, because God looked at us. No, not with the scorn we deserve. No, not with the punishment our actions demand. But he looked at us with favor. Lord, we don't deserve that. We don't. And Lord, I pray that you would even grant to us that our humility would be real, because you will bring us down. And you deserve to bring us down, because you're the only one who deserves praise. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to not let anything get in the way of our vision of you this year. That in our mission, in our traditions, that in our worship, you would continue to be central, and that we would not only observe the truth, but respond. Respond in worship, respond in action. Lord, I just pray that you would humble us and make us understand that we don't deserve your grace. And that's why Christmas is so great. Praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please stand and let's